I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name for ever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and upon your wondrous works. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. We bow and acknowledge, Lord, your greatness and your majesty as we come into your presence today. We pray that in our Lord Jesus Christ, all our hope and confidence will be fixed, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you will graciously work within us increased faith and likeness to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Be honored, exalted, and glorified amongst your people today, we pray, through the preaching of your word and through all the means of grace, grant that we should be drawn on in the Christian life and godliness and likeness to our Saviour. We ask it for the name and the sake and the honour of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 13, but I'll read from verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Well, as we've seen in this wonderful first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter has been reminding these Christian believers of the privileges they have in being Christians. And the word that he uses to describe the enormous privilege they have is the word salvation. He uses it in verse 5, where he speaks of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched. So these believers, scattered as they were through Asia Minor, away from their ultimate homeland in glory, were nevertheless possessors of a glorious and a divine salvation. And Peter has said two things about that. First of all, that it was accomplished by God. It was God the Father who purposed in eternity to redeem his people according to his foreknowledge. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who purchased that redemption through his sufferings and by his resurrection from the dead. And it is the Holy Spirit who has proclaimed that salvation to men and women through the prophets and the apostles. So that this salvation is something that has been accomplished by God, the Father purposing, the Son purchasing, the Spirit proclaiming. And then the second thing that he's said about salvation is that it has been applied by God to the hearts and the minds of Christians, of believers. So that not only has God acted for them in history, but he's also acted within them. In producing within believing people the new birth. And in producing the new birth within, they were enabled to believe, to hope, and to love. And as they exercise faith, hope, and love, to rejoice in these great things that God has done. That's why verse 3 speaks in Peter speaks about the rebirth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God has done these two things for us. He has accomplished salvation in history. He's applied salvation to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we're able to rejoice not only in what God has done in the past, but also what God himself is doing now as he is active in the lives of Christian men and women. And we likewise then can rejoice with these first century Christians, if we are God's people, because we're in the same position as believers, these believers are to whom Peter is writing this epistle. They had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they believed in him, and their hope was bound up in the Lord Jesus, and they loved him, and so do we. We have never actually seen the Saviour, and nevertheless, we trust him, and our hope is bound up in him, and we love him. So that salvation, this wonderful biblical word concerning God's mercy and grace to us, is our actual possession today. It's something that we have now and that we will always have. Christians are people who actually possess salvation. Now, that's what Peter has been reminding them of in the opening 12 verses of the epistle. And in doing that, his horizons have been set on eternity. He's been speaking about what is to come. So, although they actually possess salvation, they also have glorious prospects. Great possessions and glorious prospects. And all of the time in these opening verses, his emphasis has been set in the future, set in eternity. His horizon has been eternity. It comes out in verse 3. He has begotten us again to a living hope. Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance, which he then describes. Verse 5. For us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 7, where he speaks of the genuineness of our faith being found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 11, the glories that are to come. So all the time in this opening section, Peter has been referring to the future, and he's calling their attention to what is yet to be for the people of God. So though we are possessors of a glorious salvation now, we actually have glorious prospects of entering into the fullness of this salvation in the world that is to come. So we are to look back to God's deeds in history, and we are to look within our own lives for evidence of God's work in the new birth, but we're also supremely to be looking up and out from ourselves, looking forward to eternity. And that's the way in which the New Testament always encourages believers to think. We are to look back to what God has done. We are to look within for evidence of the new birth. But we're also to set our sights on heaven, on the world that is to come, and on the glories that await us there. So here's the Apostle Peter reminding them of what that means. And he uses, doesn't he, a very interesting phrase in verse 13 about heaven and about the world that is to come. It's the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. And when he's revealed, every eye shall see him, Scripture tells us. That's the perspective of the New Testament. The whole church is waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so is the whole creation, the New Testament tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed to all mankind. And some will rejoice at that revelation, and others will cringe with terror at his appearing. But there is going to be an epiphany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. There is going to be an apocalypse, which is the word that Peter uses here, a revelation, an unveiling, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's used the word before. He uses that word in verse 5 where he speaks of salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's the same word. In verse 7 he speaks about the honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now here again in verse 13. So he's talking about the second advent, the second coming. And he's reminding these believers about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying to them that they must set their horizons there. They've got to be looking for that day. They were surrounded by distressing circumstances, and they were in the midst of a time of persecution. He doesn't minimize that, though he encourages them in the midst of their sufferings. But at the same time, Peter is encouraging these Christians to be looking up and looking onward to the revelation, to the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. And notice that Peter doesn't attempt here to give some kind of scheme or pattern or chronology of the second coming. The New Testament uses this thought of the second coming in several ways, and we have to be very careful lest we tie ourselves down too precisely to some kind of chronology, as though we knew the day and the time of the Lord's coming. Our Lord is very clear in telling us that no one knows that. But what Peter does is to speak of it as a certainty, as something that is certainly going to take place. I'm often reminded of the striking words of Augustine, who on one occasion said about the Lord's return, "That day lies hid, that every day we might be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who says it is near, nor he who says it is far off, but he who, whether it is afar off or near, waits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." Now, that is an eminently biblical thought and attitude to have in conjunction with the Lord's return. It captures entirely the emphasis of the New Testament scriptures. In one sense, the Lord's coming is near, because 1,000 years is as one day for God. In another sense, it isn't, because it hasn't actually arrived yet, and we don't know when it will arrive. But Augustine is very right to say that whether it's afar off or near, in other words, whichever perspective we take, a human perspective or a divine perspective on that coming, we are to wait for it with sincere faith and steadfast hope and fervent love. That's what Peter is driving at here in this section. And the importance of this for us is this. We need to be asking ourselves the question, why does Peter emphasize this? Why is he drawing the attention of these believers to the revelation of Jesus Christ, to this glorious prospect that they have as Christians, as well as already possessing salvation? Why? What is Peter's reason for writing like this? What is his motive? Why does the Bible tell us this? What is the significance of this, and why is it important? Well, these things are important for this reason. These doctrines, these truths that are revealed in Scripture, are meant to have a profound effect upon us and our daily living. Doctrine is intended to produce action, if it's properly understood. The teaching of the Bible, which is simply another word for doctrine, is meant to produce action. Salvation is meant to produce action. We're not talking here about theories. We're not talking about abstractions and fancies, a view of life, some concept of philosophy. We're talking about powerful, practical Christianity. In other words, New Testament truth, the New Testament gospel, is transforming. It actually changes people's lives. That is what the gospel does, and that's what the gospel is intended to do by God. It's not just a view of life that you have to keep going, but it's life transforming. If we possess salvation, if we have these glorious prospects, then what sort of people ought we to be? That's the question, and that's what the New Testament is interested in. Not can we argue a precise chronology for the second coming. The question is, what difference does the second coming make to our lives? And it's very easy, you see, to have various views, whether premillennial or postmillennial or an amillennial view. of the second coming, and yet for the truth of the second coming never to actually grip our lives. The whole point of the New Testament telling us about the Lord's return is that we should be ready for that and waiting for it, eagerly anticipating it, so that our lives are actually changed by that truth, so that we're not just mouthing words and talking about various theories, but we're actually living in the light of the truth and living in a biblical Christian way. So the whole idea of the Lord's return, of the second coming of Jesus Christ, is to be a powerful motive to living the Christian life. And that is why when you look into history, you find the people who have done most in the cause of Christ have always been people who have had a tremendous concern about eternity and about the return of the Lord Jesus, that great day of the Lord. You go right back into the New Testament, to the early church, into the Reformation period, to the 18th century, awakeners and evangelists. Look at the 19th century, evangelicals, those who did more than any other group in the history of Britain to impact the society and the blessings that we enjoy in society today. They were people who were living in the light of eternity. And because they knew that eternity was at hand and that Jesus was coming again, they did everything they possibly could in time to prepare themselves and others for eternity. That'll always be true of authentic Christianity. It's not something abstract, it's not something merely theoretical, it is practical, it's down to earth, and it deals with our daily lives. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say quite often that if we belong to the church, we're not in a hospital, but we're in a barracks and we're on active service, and God is the commander-in-chief and we are soldiers in his army, and we are meant to be galvanized for action. And that's why the Apostle Peter here begins verse 13 with the word therefore. Therefore. Now then, he's saying, in view of all that I've been telling you, what are you to do? How are you to respond? Since you have this great salvation, since you have these glorious prospects before you, what are you to do? What sort of life are you to live? And he goes on for the rest of the chapter and into chapter 2, telling them the sort of life we should live. But here in verse 13, he is, as it were, setting the scene. He's telling them about Christian attitude, the way in which we're to live the Christian life. And he says three things. He says you are to gird your mind for action, you are to be sober, and you are to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, those things have to do with our fundamental attitude as believers. He goes on later to talk about obedience and the fear of the Lord and love of the brethren and so on, and those are particular matters. But in verse 13, he's specifically dealing with the fundamental attitude of a Christian. In view of all these things that are true of us, what should we be like? Well, we ought to be as determined and as positive, as persistent and as poised in our Christian faith as those New Testament believers were that Peter is writing to here. And there are three things that he mentions in particularly, and I want to bring them to you briefly this morning. He says, first of all, because of what you are and because of what you're going to be, gird up the loins of your mind. The New American Translation is very helpful, and in a very striking way it says, gird your mind for action. That's how it translates the word. But literally it is gird up the loins of your mind. Now, it's a very graphic form of speech that Peter uses here. In New Testament times, as you know, people in the Middle East, men wore long garments. And when they had work to do, they would roll up the bottom of their garment and fix it with a belt around their waist so that they could really get stuck into the job at hand. You find Peter doing that in the Gospels, don't you? I don't know, perhaps he had a habit of tightening his belt. When I was an apprentice, I worked with a man called John, and whenever he'd have a break, and after the break, you knew, he'd pull his belt, give it a pull, take it up a notch or two, and he was getting back to work. He did it every single time. Some people have that sort of habit, and you see them preparing to get a job of work done. Maybe Peter had that sort of habit in the way he went about his work. Certainly we're told how on one occasion, after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, that Peter girded up his fisher coat and jumped into the sea and swam to Jesus, who was standing on the seashore. And Moses tells the children of Israel, remember, in Egypt, to do the same at Passover. They were to be girded. Everything was to be ready for action, ready to move at a moment's notice. Elijah, when he runs down the mountain before Ahab, we're told he girded his clothing in order to be able to run. Now that's the picture that Peter is using here. In modern idiom, we would say, get your coat off, roll your sleeves up, tuck yourself in, get to work. That is how we would say it today. It's a graphic and pictorial way of saying, get to work now. That's what Peter is saying. Gird up your mind for action. Your mind. How important the mind is. If you read the New Testament, you find that this is emphasized for us over and over again, which is why we desperately need to return to New Testament Christianity in the 21st century. Do you remember how Paul wrote his letter to the believers at Rome? And Roman believers, many of them were slaves. They weren't intellectuals. They weren't members of the university in Rome. They were slaves. And he writes that amazing, marvelous letter to slaves, illiterate and unlearned men. And they were capable of understanding what Paul wrote because they had the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind must be renewed if you're a Christian. And then he writes similarly in his letter to the Ephesians that we read earlier today and says, don't be like the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds. Their mindset, their worldview is futile. Don't be like that, he says. You are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that emphasis comes repeatedly through the New Testament scriptures. So clearly as Christians, we're meant to understand the Bible and to understand the truth of God's word with the mind. Your mind matters. We are meant to clearly understand the Bible and the truths of the gospel revealed here. We are meant to be certain about Christian doctrines and what the Bible teaches. We're to think in a Christian way. We're to think, and we're to think in a Christian way. Do you do that? That is so important in days like these, which are very often superficial, when people just don't want to think very often. When many Christians are just looking for a church where they can be entertained and amused and sent out on cloud nine, only to fall off cloud nine the following morning into a morass of subjective depression. We're living in postmodern days where the world out there doubt that it's possible to know with any certainty what is true. And many Christians can imbibe that way of thinking from the world and that attitude to truth. We're meant to think, and we are to think biblically. So, says the apostle, gird up the loin of your mind. I want you to think as Christians, and that is important. That's why it's important to read good literature. Did you know that Charles Haddon Spurgeon read 6 books a week? 3 of which would have been heavy theological tomes. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that you and I should attempt to do that, because we don't have the capacities of Spurgeon, do we? But reading history, we find that it's almost without exception that the people whom God has used most extensively and effectively in the work of the kingdom have been reading people. They're people who, in heart and mind, their minds have been enlarged through reading and thinking, by reading the scriptures, and by which of course is our food, and by reading other wholesome Christian literature that will strengthen us spiritually. We need to do that because it's such a benefit to us if we're able to do that, because books can stimulate us. The difference between the Bible and other books is the Bible feeds us, but a book can stimulate. And we need stimulants. Tea and coffee are stimulants. We need those as well as food, don't we? And books are stimulants, and they stimulate us to come back to the Bible and to see its immensity and its relevance and its authority and its power. So we ought to be, if we can, reading people. We are meant to think, and the best stimulus to thinking is good literature. We are meant to think, our minds to be engaged, and we're to be thinking hard about things that really matter, the big matters, the big issues. Do you do that? Do you think in a global way? How much time do you spend thinking about revival or redemption, thinking about regeneration or spiritual renewal? They're glorious and immense realities, and we are to think about them and to understand them. We're to read and think about them. It's a terrible tragedy, really, today, that evangelicalism has become blighted with a kind of endemic adolescence, in which there are many who behave just like adolescents. They think they know everything, and they want to be entertained like adolescents, and they get excited about novelties and fads, but they're not prepared to sit down and think, just like adolescents. We need to think. Gird up the loins of your minds. And you see, as we begin to think in a spiritual way, our lives will be affected by that, because you cannot read the Bible and have a spiritual understanding of the scriptures without being challenged and rebuked and very often made to feel small, and yet at the same time to see yourself as the most privileged of people. You can't be dilly-dallying with sin and contemplating seriously the holiness of God. So we need to think, and as we begin to think, our lives change. And so these great matters, these great doctrines of the Bible, are meant to occupy the Christian mind, and you cannot have too much of it. And Peter is urging these people, and no doubt many of them were themselves simple slaves. Later on, Peter addresses the slaves directly, but here to all believers, including the slaves, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You need to think, and you need to think in a biblical, Christian way. That's the first thing we have to do. It's an attitude of mind. It's an entire approach to living the Christian life, so that our whole approach is not just subjective and entertainment orientated, but that it's truth-centered. That's where we begin. The whole way of our thinking as Christians and behaving as believers, we are to think. And then secondly, he says, we are to be sober. Be sober. Actually, the word is quite literally to do with abstinence from alcohol. That's what the word sobriety means. And it's interesting that Peter uses the word here, which again he's using as an analogy. It's interesting because alcohol is a depressant. It depresses vital areas of the brain that control conscious activity and thought. So although alcohol appears to be a stimulant, alcohol is actually a depressant. And that's why people suffer hangovers if they drink too much. It's a depressant. Not only that, but it distorts the judgment. And that's why we have laws concerning drinking and driving. And alcohol is a deceptive thing, because it can make you feel good, but the feeling doesn't last, and afterwards you might feel awful. So it's an interesting analogy for Peter to use at this point. He's not just saying to these believers, now look, Christians are not meant to drink alcohol. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an attitude of heart and mind and an attitude to life in general. And what he's saying is you must always be clear-headed. Keep your mind clear and controlled. Be sober. Don't get too excited about the wrong things. Don't get worked up by things that pass, by fads and novelties. Don't lose your head. Don't lose your balance and sense of judgment. And we need that exhortation because we're all living, aren't we, in days when there are all kinds of fads and novelties that come around, and not only in the world, but in evangelical circles also. So there may be a new magazine that comes out, or the best conference, always the last one, and there's the recordings of Pastor so-and-so, and we get all excited about them. Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace and church government and whatever it is, and we get onto the bandwagon and the latest fad that comes around. We've got to have it. We've got to do it. Some dubious experience from the other side of the world, a fad, a novelty, a revival in Cwmbran, and we get all excited about it. Now, wait a minute, says Peter. Be sober. Just think for a moment. Don't lose your head. Don't lose your balance. Be careful about swinging from one extreme to another. Be sober. We all know people, don't we, who have these immense swings, and they're either on a high or they're on a low. A believer isn't to be like that. Be sober. Charles Wesley puts it wonderfully in the last hymn that we'll sing today, where he speaks of running the Christian race with even joy. That's how we're to run the race, with an even joy. In his writings, Jonathan Edwards distinguishes between passions that flare up and die down, and affections which set the tone for a person's life. And you can have passions, these flighty little things and feelings. They're like little butterflies that flit up and fly around for a moment, and one moment they're aroused and the next minute they're gone. But affection is a deep-seated, settled disposition in the soul. It is something that can determine the whole direction of a person's life. Affections, it's a good word and it's a good distinction that Edwards makes. And we're to have affections that are motivated and governed by the Spirit and by the truth of Scripture. And so we're not to get too excited by novelties and these claims, these great claims that so often make the headlines in Christian circles, the triumphalism that is so often seen and promoted today, we're to be sober. We're to run the Christian course with even joy. We're to be careful. Maintain your balance, Peter is saying here. Keep your head clear. And if you think as a Christian, you'll be able to be sober in the way in which you conduct your life. So we are meant to be sober in our view of life, not carried about by every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of men. Sobriety. Sober in spirit, sober in attitude. And then he says in the third place, here in verse 13, rest your hope fully, fully, upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think there that the New King James has really captured the force of the original language when it says, rest your hope fully. It's an aorist imperative which refers to something that is specific and definite and decisive. So I think it would have been better if they translate this as, if they translated it as set your hope or fix your hope. It's something very decisive. Fix your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. You know, if you are going to, say you collect glassware or whatever it is, some expensive hobby you have of collecting things, and you want to put it on the wall in a display cabinet, and so you get a lovely cabinet and there's plenty of glass in it, but it's quite heavy, you're not going to screw it to the wall with half-in screws. Or if you are, you're going to lose your cabinet and you're going to lose your valuable collection. You have to fix it there firmly and properly with strong fixings. you make a good job of it. And Peter is saying here, now you are to fix your hope completely, fully. Set your horizons and keep it clear for yourself. Keep your horizons clear and obvious. Where are you setting your eyes? Are you setting your eyes on heaven or on earth, in time or in eternity that is to come? Keep your hope firmly fixed, he says, on the grace that is to be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes there. Fix your hope there. Don't be cast down. Don't become doubtful of these things. Keep your eyes upon God and upon God's grace. Psalmist does that, doesn't he? Hope thou in God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Well, he had reason to be cast down. Things were pretty grim for him at that time. But he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. So if all the world is set against me, I'll still hope in God. And if my hope is in God, then his grace will be sufficient for me. Men may distress me, but God's grace is there for me. That's what the psalmist was saying, and Peter is saying the same thing to us here. The days may be dark, and life may become very hard and difficult, but God's grace will be sufficient. So we are to have great expectations, because God always deals with us in grace. Always, thank God, because if he were to deal with us according to justice, well, none of us would be spared. But he deals with us in grace, wonderful grace. It's love that surrounds us. It's love that we rest in, not our own sense of personal merit, because if God gives us what we have merited and what we deserve, then we will be forever lost and damned. But grace, keep your hope and keep your eyes fixed fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you see the picture then? Here are these believers being persecuted, struggling through hard times, and some of them no doubt losing their lives to this persecution under Nero. It was hard for them to be Christians and to live as Christians. But Peter says to them, keep your eyes on the grace that is to be brought. God's grace is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of them were suffering. Some of them were in prison. But the grace of God is going to be brought to them, he says. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will come again, and he will bring his grace, and he will show you his grace, and he will give you his grace. Think of an older person waiting for meals to be brought to them, meals on wheels, and they're shut away in their little room, and sometimes perhaps they're hungry and the person bringing the meal has been delayed and they're late. Well, sometimes Christians are like that. We are longing to receive God's grace and God's favor, and we're looking for it, and it seems to be so long coming. But God's grace will be brought. He will bring it, and he'll give it to you. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will give grace to his people. Of course, that's true of our Lord's second coming, but even before he comes again, those things are true. His grace is being kept for us. It's waiting so that tomorrow's grace will come tomorrow. Whatever the future will bring, God's grace will be there, waiting, prepared for his people. So you needn't be anxious, because in the midst of your anxiety, God gives grace to you. And we needn't fear sufferings, and we needn't fear death, because God has a store of grace for us to sustain us and carry us through. So we're not to be anxious. We're not to be anxious about tomorrow. The grace of God will come to us tomorrow. And he's not going to give tomorrow's grace to us until tomorrow. Today's grace is sufficient for us now, and tomorrow's grace will be sufficient tomorrow. But don't anticipate tomorrow's cares without remembering that there'll be grace there too, grace sufficient. So God's grace is waiting, and he's going to bring it with him And he will help and he will strengthen and he will uphold us and he'll lead us through. The grace of God, the grace of God. And there will be a vindication of God's elect. And the faith of believers will be proved to be real and substantive and genuine. And salvation will be complete and glory will come to all who love the Lord and love his appearing. So, Peter says, in the light of what you are, in the light of what you are to have and become, think. Gird up your mind for action. Be sober. Don't be carried away by novelties and fads. And fix your hope completely upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your attention fixed there. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.